With the elections upcoming this week and today being the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, I thought it would be a good idea for us to go back and to consider the biblical data related to the Christian and the government. What is our relationship to the government, responsibilities, and so forth. Now, last week we began to consider this issue, and we were reminded of the four most basic principles that should undergird our relationship to the government. Those four principles enumerated in Scripture we saw were, first of all, we are to pray for our government officials. Secondly, we are to honor them. Thirdly, we are to obey them. And finally, we are to support them with our taxes and good citizenship. Now, today I want us to begin to revisit this topic with perhaps we could say a greater degree of specificity or nuance in terms of the application of these foundational principles. Because, as we were reminded last week, historically, this has been a nation that has acknowledged the God of the Bible. We haven't been a nation of pagans or idol worshipers. Likewise, our culture largely reflected a biblical worldview. That is, we espoused a Judeo-Christian value system. And in such a nation, it has been fairly easy to exist as a Christian. Easy to worship. Easy to share the Gospels with others in the public square because of our freedom of speech. And easy to live out your Christian values. But all of that is starting to change. We, as a nation, have been increasingly rejecting the Scriptures as an authority and a value system and the God of the Bible. We've been witnessing more of the secularizing and paganizing of America. And with this change comes, inevitably, conflict for the Christian. And as conflict with Christianity increases, we must know how to respond biblically. What are our duties? What should be our relationship to our country, its government, and our God? So these are the issues I want us to, again, turn our attention to this morning. But before we actually look at the biblical data, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that we have in the Lord's house. And now as we turn our attention to, again, these biblical principles, we ask that you would give us understanding that as your people, we may have not only zeal, but zeal according to knowledge in the way in which we seek to serve our God and live out our faith and expand your kingdom. And this petition we submit in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. We begin this morning with the foundational principle that as Christians in this world, we enjoy dual citizenship. This is the phenomenon Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 20 when he is questioned. The Gospel of Luke says in Luke 20, verse 20 and following, that they watched them and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him into the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Now whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. On this occasion, you'll see that Jesus makes a clear division here, a clear distinction. There are those things that belong to Caesar, and we have duties and obligations to Caesar. There are those things that are the things of God, and we have obligations to God. But these must be split and sorted out for the Christian. We have dual citizenship. It is not all one and the same. There is the earthly citizenship and the heavenly citizenship. In this regard, then, I want us to consider the teaching of Peter in his first epistle. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, the writings of Peter are especially significant for our purposes here because Peter was writing to a people who were living under an era where a persecution was really beginning to ramp up and come against the believers here in the Roman Empire. And so they were dealing with this kind of a conflict. Now, in this regard, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, the apostle says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Now the Apostle Paul, Peter here, makes it clear that sometimes we suffer simply because we are Christians. For another reason than the fact that we are Christians and we believe, we hold to the gospel, we suffer for Christ's sake. But what becomes clear from verse 15 here is that not all suffering comes because of our Christianity. Sometimes we can invite suffering or persecution from governmental authorities because of our own foolishness. You can't break the law and then complain that you're being persecuted because you're a Christian. The penalty you're suffering in such a case has nothing to do with you being a Christian. If you steal or you're dishonest or you try to insert yourself into other men's matters, trying to tell other people how to live their lives and so forth, and then you get into trouble with that, you can't claim this is because you were a Christian. It's not. It's because you were a busybody or a thief or a murderer. Furthermore, sometimes government persecution comes neither because of one's Christianity nor because he's been a bad citizen. For example, the Jews suffered under the Nazis, under Hitler. And that certainly wasn't because they were Christians, nor was it because they were bad citizens. It had nothing to do with either. The bottom line then is this. Sometimes conflict comes because of our Christianity. Sometimes it has nothing to do with their Christianity. And we have to sort this out. And we've got to think clearly through this as we start experiencing complex situations. A few years ago, for example, there was a high-profile case about a county clerk in the state of Kentucky who refused to sign marriage licenses for homosexuals. And she went to jail for a day, and then they let her out. But she went to jail for a day and had a lot of negative media and press coverage over her. And this raises a question. Did she go to jail because of her duties to God as a citizen of His kingdom? Or did she go to jail because she was a bad citizen refusing to perform the duties for which she was duly elected? These are the kinds of hard questions we have to ask and be prepared to answer biblically. You can't just shoot from the gut. Okay? We need to respond according to the Scriptures and not simply make up our own answers or how we feel about a matter. It's what God says that we have to go by. The bottom line then is this. The point is that you can't just blend it all together as one. Hey, I am who I am. I believe what I believe. And my values are my values. And therefore, anyone who persecutes me is attacking my Christian identity. Why? You can't attack me without attacking my Christianity. That's simply not true. You must sort it out. Precisely because you have dual citizenship. And so that's how I'd like us to approach the topic this morning. We'll attempt to sort out our responsibilities to God on the one hand as citizens of His kingdom and our responsibilities, duties, privileges, with regard to Caesar as citizens of His kingdom. And in this regard, there is one key responsibility that we have as citizens of God's kingdom, two key responsibilities that we have as citizens of an earthly kingdom. Let's begin this morning talking about our heavenly citizenship. In this regard, what is the goal? Because I want us to consider what is the goal, what is the biblical method for achieving that goal, what is the manner in which we do so, and how important are these various responsibilities. And this is how we're going to break it down. So we begin by observing the goal. In terms of our heavenly citizenship, what is our primary goal? What is our calling? What is our mission for the Lord? Well, quite simply, it is to advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ. To advance the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Now, note here how I define and characterize the kingdom. That it is spiritual in nature. It is not a physical kingdom. It is not a kingdom of this world. It is not institutional, organizational, or visible. Let me look at just a few texts with you this morning that would drive home this point. John chapter 18, for example. John chapter 18. This is when we find Jesus and his trial. So certainly Jesus runs into conflict with the earthly authorities. On this occasion, as Jesus is speaking to the Roman governor Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, what does Jesus tell Pilate? It's like Caesar has no threat from me. Caesar has no problems with me. Why? As he said, well, here's his answer in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Caesar, I'm no threat to Caesar. Pilate, I'm no threat to you, because my kingdom is not of this world. It's not like these other earthly kingdoms. If it were, my servants would be fighting. I'd be fighting. But this isn't an institutional, organizational, or physical, visible kingdom that's, you know, vying for turf and control of land and territory in this world. My kingdom exists in the spiritual realm. It's an entirely different kind of kingdom, and hence there is no conflict. Against this backdrop, we can appreciate the words of Jesus to us back in John chapter 17 and verse 16. John chapter 17 and verse 16. This is Jesus' prayer to the Father just before he gets arrested during the night of the Last Supper. And Jesus is praying for all who would believe on him. And speaking of those believers, he says in John 17, 16, that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, it's not of this world. This is not a worldly kingdom. And once again, along these lines, let me turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. I want you to notice how, once again, Paul is sorting this out. He is not equating the kingdom of God with earthly kingdoms, just the opposite. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our conversation, now the word here conversation, King James translation, literally means your citizenship, the kingdom of which you are a citizen. So that's how you could read that. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. It is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, because this is a heavenly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. In no way, either in the teachings of Christ or of Paul, can you therefore try to take the body of Christ, the church, or the kingdom, and turn it into an earthly kingdom. Now then, what is the ramifications of this principle? Well, what this means is that if we endeavor to improve society or culture, and that may well be a laudable goal, but if you try to improve society or the culture at large, in so doing, you are not advancing the kingdom of Christ. As worthy as the goal as it is, as an act of charity and compassion, if you, for example, seek to eliminate poverty or improve the lot of unsaved people in this world, you may well be doing a kind act of charity, and not saying it's wrong to do that, but you're not doing the Lord's work, in the sense that you're expanding His kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 makes it absolutely clear that unless a person is saved, that is, unless his sins have been forgiven because they've been washed under the shed blood of Christ, then he has not been transferred or translated into the kingdom of Christ. If he's not been born again, if he's not saved, then he's not a member of Christ's kingdom. He has no part in Christ's kingdom. He's not operating under the auspices of Christ's kingdom. Ergo, despite all those acts of charity, if he didn't get saved, you haven't expanded Christ's kingdom because you didn't add anybody to it. Right? The only way to become a part of Christ's kingdom is to get saved. And if they didn't get saved, they weren't translated into his kingdom. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 is perfectly clear about that. So there is certainly a place for Christian charity and compassion among our fellow man, but let us not equate that with expanding the kingdom of Christ. But the goal is to advance Christ's kingdom. And this raises the question then, how do we advance His kingdom in this world? What is the method we employ? We'll turn our attention to the issue of methods. Really, the method is twofold. First of all, there would be a focus on evangelism and discipleship of the new convert. Let me remind you of the words of the Great Commission, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. The verse we read, as I reference, has been often referred to as the Great Commission, because it has been recognized by the body of Christ at large, not just a single particular denomination or religion, but the body of Christ at large is in agreement that nothing defines the mission of the church more than the final words of Jesus before he ascended to heaven. His final commission is the Great Commission. And what is it? Well, Mark 16, verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's pretty clear. See, it is the preaching of the gospel. This is what we have been called to do. In a similar fashion, Luke's gospel elaborates and gives us more of the words of Jesus on this occasion. Jesus in Luke 24, verse 47 said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. So our calling has been to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Once then, of course, they have been saved, they need to be taught, they need to be discipled. So if you look at Matthew chapter 28, Matthew includes these follow-up words from Jesus about not only preaching the gospel to them, getting them saved and then leaving them hanging, well, they do need to be taught, so they need to be discipled. And so that kind of folds up under, you know, under the evangelism task, you get them saved, but then you help them grow so they can go on and share the gospel with others. So Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The commission then is to go, to preach the gospel and then disciple the new converts. Yes, the commission isn't to go and make this world a better place. The commission is not to go forth and to solve all of this problems, all this world's problems and ills. Look, the world is dealing with the curse that Adam introduced into this world, and you and I aren't going to, undo the effects of the curse. Jesus will someday. In fact, he'll do away with this whole planet, create a whole new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells only righteousness. And certainly, we can try to help to some small degree. Yes, eliminate or alleviate the suffering and of people in this world. And I said that's perfectly appropriate to do so, and that is an act of compassion or charity. But let us understand that when we do that, that's not in fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to preach the gospel and to disciple converts. And so first of all, we focus on evangelism. Look, it is a trick of the devil to distract God's people, to get their eyes off the ball, always on a million other tasks. Always trying to get the people in the pew to think, well, the church, well, you're supposed to be about this, and you're supposed to be here for this, and you're here for this, and you need to be doing this, and you need to be doing this. Like, no, what we really need to be doing is preaching the gospel. That's our responsibility under the rubric of being a citizen of God's kingdom. So our Christian duty is to preach the gospel. Now, the second key methodology involves being sure that we maintain a good, solid testimony. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 5. Here I turn your attention to the teaching of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And in this sermon, Jesus is elaborating the principles in which the citizens of his kingdom live and operate. This is the value system for those who would be citizens of his kingdom. And hence the Sermon on the Mount has often been referred to as the manifesto of the kingdom. So again, if you want to understand your responsibilities as a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, well, the Sermon on the Mount is a pretty good starting place. And one of the points that Christ highlights is what comes out in verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. He says here, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is, thenceforth, good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So here Jesus uses the illustration of salt and light. Unfortunately, this is a passage which has been commonly misunderstood by Christians, not really reading the passage closely enough or comparing this text with other texts where Jesus uses the same analogy of being salt, for example. And so what does Jesus mean when he talks about being salt and light? Often people think, for example, when he speaks of being salt, he is thinking of the idea that we are to stop the corruption and corrosion in society at large, that that's our purpose and function here. You know, sometimes they say, hey, salt's a preservative. We are here to preserve society. It's like, I really don't want to preserve society as it is. It's already corrupt. It's wicked. If I preserve it, I would be preserving it in its wicked state. So first place, certainly not saying you're here as a preservative. We don't want to be preserving it. We'd like to see it changed and transformed, and we're looking forward to Jesus changing it. We don't want it preserved in a fallen state. Preservation is certainly not the idea. More commonly then, therefore, people say, well, what we are here, though, is to stop corruption and corrosion from advancing make this world a more palatable place, perhaps focusing on the fact that salt is savory, and so we're making the world a better tasting place. But some of that misses the point. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is not saying that as citizens of the kingdom, a key responsibility you have is to make this world a better place. Look at it this way. If you pay attention closely to the wording of Jesus, he's not talking about our looking at people out in the world and seeing all their sin and corruption, thinking, boy, I've got to do something about that. Why? I've got to shut down Hollywood and make all those corrupt politicians and Washington, D.C. clean up their act. No, it's just the opposite. Jesus doesn't talk about us looking at the world and seeing all their corruption, getting all concerned about it and upset about it and worked up about it. No, it's the opposite. Jesus talks about unsaved people in the world looking at us. Not we looking at them, they looking at us. Not we seeing their corruption, but they looking at us and seeing something that is attractive. See, this is the point. Verse 16. What does he say? They'll see your good works. Let your light shine and they'll see your good works. Jesus doesn't say, hey, look at the world and all those bad works. It's the other way around. No, the world's supposed to be looking at you. The focus here is not on what you see when you look at society. The focus in the teaching of Jesus is what does society see when they look at you? And so, unfortunately, many Christians 100% turn this passage on its head and miss the point. It's what society sees when they look at you. And what they need to see is something that is attractive. Something that's different than what they have. Take the illustration of the salt. You've got two fellows sitting down eating an egg for breakfast. One guy's egg has no seasoning on it. Boy, this egg is so bland. It's flat. I look at him and say, your egg any good? I says, yeah, man, this egg's great. I said, well, how come your egg's so good? He said, well, I got a little salt and pepper on there. I said, oh, well, can I have some salt there? Pass me the salt then, right? What happens? See, the guy looks and says, well, man, his egg has something my egg doesn't have. I want what he has. This is the picture that Jesus has given to us. See, for every unsaved person, his life, it's flat. It's bland. Something is missing. But he looks at you and he sees, and he says, boy, that fellow, though, there's something he's got. There's something different about this person. And I like what I see. I want what he has. This is what it means to be salt and light. So the teaching of Jesus, again, the calling here is not, hey, the mission is, hey, you get out there and you make all these unsaved people clean up outwardly and turn them into a bunch of Pharisees who look good on the outside. Meanwhile, inside, they're still unsaved and wicked and depraved and corrupt. The calling of the church isn't to turn a bunch of unsaved people into Pharisees, who outwardly are moral, but still unsaved as they ever were. Though the calling is, in the Gospel of Matthew, to be salt and light, meaning you have an effective testimony. The light of Christ shines through you, and people look at you, and they're drawn to you. And when they ask, what is it? What do you have that I don't have? The answer is Christ, and then it opens the door to the Gospel. That's why these two things go hand in hand. You need a godly testimony to attract people to Christ, and then you share with them Christ in the gospel. This is how we advance the kingdom of Christ. If you look in this regard back to the epistle to the Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Philippians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. You'll see how Paul brings both of these ideas together in one passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Paul's concern here for the Philippians, he says, is that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul says, listen, I poured a lot of effort and energy into you Philippians trying to disciple you and teach you the mission and the calling and how to advance the kingdom of Christ. I hope I didn't waste my time. Well, I will not have wasted my time if you'll do these two things. Number one, you'll shine as a light in the world. You'll hold forth the word of life. And number two, you'll be harmless, blameless, without rebuke. You'll have a godly testimony. You'll be holding forth the word of life, you'll be proclaiming the gospel, and you'll live a godly testimony. If you'll do those two things, then I consider my ministry at Philippi to be a resounding success. Now, they do this, he says, in verse 15, in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation. Notice again, the agenda isn't, well, this generation, this nation, is crooked and perverse. We've got to change that. Paul's desire is not that they change the character of the generation or nation in which they find themselves. What is his concern? With their character. Not with the character of the world. The character of his disciples. You be harmless and blameless. They're wicked and perverse. You're the one I'm concerned about. You be harmless and blameless. That's what it means to be salt and light. So this is the twofold method by which we advance Christ's kingdom. Let us not allow a wolf in sheep's clothing to co-opt the church or Christianity and redefine the mission. Or take our eyes off the ball. The gospel is supreme. Everybody's going to live somewhere forever. We're not in this for the short term. We're in this for eternity. We're in this for eternity. You know, this is why the communist nations are always atheistic. Because they know Christians live for eternity, not the short term. The only way in which they get their citizens to live in the short term is to get their eyes off of eternity. Ever the devil is trying to do the same with God's people. To get you to buy in the short term goals that have no eternal ramifications. But you and I must ever remember, no, I'm sorry, I will not buy into that. I will live always with eternity in view. Where will people spend eternity? That's primary. Not that other goals, as I said, aren't laudable and noteworthy, but none should ever co-opt the Great Commission. Now, having then defined the mission and the twofold the method by which we seek to achieve it, let us turn our attention to the issue of the manner. In what manner should we do so? A couple observations here. First of all, we would say in a non-militant manner. Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 26. Again, I think Jesus is very clearly here setting the tone for the disciples and what he expects of them. His ministry is coming to a close here. But he wants the disciples to understand, again, his kingdom is not of this world, it's not an earthly kingdom, and therefore we don't achieve our goals and objectives the way worldly kingdoms do. So in Matthew 26, verses 52 through 53, Matthew 26, verses 52 through 23, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Can you see? Jesus is saying, listen, if I wanted to fight, I could fight, but that's not our way. That's not our method. Put away the sword. So we want to see people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't see conversions at the point of the sword. Nor, for that matter, none by legal coercion. We don't and should seek to co-opt the government and try to force people to become Christians or require that they become Christians, for example, to hold public office or any such expectations. Government has a role in the plan of God in this temporal world and in society, and we should not be attempting to co-opt the force of government and try to coerce people to convert. Nor even, I would say, should we seek for conversions by peer pressure and social norms. It's a blessing to live in a country that worships the God of the Bible and perhaps would hold to a Judeo-Christian value system. But it should never be such that somebody finds themselves saying, boy, everybody in this country is a Christian. If I'm going to succeed in this nation, I guess I'll have to become a Christian. Because, of course, as we know, such a person may well claim to be a Christian, but he wouldn't really be born again, right? No true heart conversion. He's just calling himself that because that's what he thinks he has to call himself. There's no virtue and value in that. We're not looking to coerce or force people to identify themselves as Christians. No, I think Paul said it pretty well in 1 Corinthians 1:21 when he said it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We do so in a non-militant manner. We simply look to the power of persuasion. We reason with people from the Scriptures. And as we articulate the gospel, we look to the Holy Spirit to be the silent partner who is witnessing to their heart, soul, and conscience and the truth of the Scriptures. Persuasion. Persuasion. This is all. A true persuasion in the heart where they are truly convinced of the truth. So, a non-militant manner. So, let it be perfectly clear. Any attempt to try to use force to advance the kingdom of Christ falls outside the parameters of Scriptures. Following up on this, then, we could say, secondly, within the law, by which I mean, of course, that we don't violate the law in the attempt to advance the kingdom of Christ. But I mean more than that. It's not simply that you're not violating the law. It means that you use the law to your advantage when you can. You recruit it as an ally, using the law to your benefit whenever it's appropriate and possible in order to maintain your access to the public square and the marketplace of ideas so that by the power of simple persuasion, you can present to people the gospel and the claims of Christ. It is appropriate that we defend our right to have the opportunity, not to force people, but at least to present the gospel to people and have a fair chance at persuading them. In this regard, let's be honest, that when we are serious about evangelizing and proclaiming the gospel, the devil is going to try to stop us. He's going to put up roadblocks for those who are serious about evangelism. In such circumstances, then, you need to know your legal rights and defend them. You should not allow yourself to be unduly intimidated into silence. And this is important. While we don't violate the law, we need to understand that as believers, especially in America, talking about our relationship to our government, we have certain legal rights, and we should recruit those rights rather than allowing the devil and his allies to try to intimidate us into silence. For example, I cannot tell you how often I have had young people tell me that they were told by their teacher or their principal at their public school that they were not allowed to bring their Bible to school. And so they kowtowed and didn't bring their Bible to school. Now that is a bold-faced lie. Years ago, our Supreme Court has already addressed this issue and settled this issue. If you are a student in a public school, you have the right to bring your Bible to school. You have the right to read it on recess or lunchtime and non-instructional time. You, furthermore, have the right, because you do not lose your right to free speech when you walk through the school doors, you have the right to talk about your faith with other students during non-instructional times. And any teacher or principal who tells you otherwise is lying to you. And our young people are going to have to acclimate themselves to the conflict that is starting to come up because they're going to try to silence them. And our young people need to stand up and recruit the law because the law is on their side. Young people in public schools, you should bring your Bible to school. Bringing your Bible to school and reading it, first of all, is a part of your testimony. Again, that I'm a Christian. This is what I believe. This is what I'm interested in. This is my value system. This is what I stand for. It also, of course, will generate questions, a curiosity, and open up doors for you to explain the gospel. I know. I've been there. I went to a public school. Even when I was a kid, in the 70s, I had a teacher try to stop me from incorporating the Bible into school assignments. I've been there. And I've done it. And I told my teacher, of course, on such occasions, which happened more than once, I know my rights. I will be using the Bible in this assignment. Because this was an open-ended assignment. You can't change the rules just for me. Okay. And I also know it became a part of my testimony and an opportunity to share the gospel with fellow students. Our young people need to be committed to advancing the kingdom of Christ, and that means they need to stand up and recruit the law. Now, let me illustrate this biblically from the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Paul, of course, was not a violent man, but when the law was on his side, he never hesitated to recruit his legal rights in order to continue the furtherance of his ministry. So I think we need to use the Apostle Paul here as an example. So in Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 39, the context here is when the Apostle Paul is ministering at Philippi. You may recall he ends up getting thrown into prison. Praise the Lord, he brought good even out of that. The Philippian jailer ended up coming to faith and Christ through that. But Paul is beaten. Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into prison. Now this is where we pick up the story, though, in verse 35 and following. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the servant saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out." And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. Okay, so the next day Paul says, "Wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. And because I'm a Roman citizen, number one, you cannot imprison me and beat me without a trial. There is no trial, and you beat me, you violated my rights." Suddenly they get a little scared. And Paul says, "I want them to come publicly. You publicly beat us and threw us in prison. You will publicly vindicate us." And then they get a little scared. See, Paul doesn't hesitate to declare his rights as a Roman citizen. Again, look at Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, verses 24 through 29. Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 29. The context here now was when Paul had gone to Jerusalem. While he was at Jerusalem, he's got a lot of enemies among the Jewish people. So they falsely accuse him of violating the sanctity of the temple, which he did not do. So then there's a big uproar, and he's brought before the Roman authorities. And the Romans are about to beat him. This is where we pick up the story in verse 24, in Acts 22. We're told, "Then the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?' And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, 'Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman.' Then the chief captain came and said unto him, 'Tell me, art thou a Roman?' He said, 'Yea.' And the chief captain answered, 'With a great sum obtained I this freedom.' And Paul said, 'But I was freeborn.' Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after they knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound him." Once again, they are about to beat Paul, and Paul says, "Wait, now, I'm a Roman citizen. I got rights here. You can't beat me unless there's been a trial, and I have been officially condemned, found guilty." And now the centurion's a little scared, backs off. "Well, on second thought, maybe we won't beat you." Okay. Yet again, I turn your attention to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Paul is sent to Caesarea. Now he is standing before the governor Felix. And I want you to notice Paul's response here as he speaks before the governor. And we're going to pick up the narrative in verse 10. Acts 24, verse 10. "Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, 'For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and objected they had aught against me. Or else let these same here say, if they found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day. Now here's the bottom line. Paul says, I haven't done anything wrong. The only thing that I've done supposedly wrong is affirmed a belief in the resurrection. Since when did that become a crime in the Roman Empire to say you believe in the resurrection? That's it. But Paul says, listen, if these people want to accuse me, these people in Jerusalem who accuse me, where are they? Why aren't they? Let them come here and accuse me here in court. I am innocent. I insist on my innocence, and I want a fair trial. If they got an accusation, I want my accusers to come stand here. Anybody can throw out accusations, but let's bring them up and let's put them under oath, under threat of perjury, and let's hear their accusations, right? But the world will say all kinds of things about Christians. But you've got legal rights. Don't be intimidated into silence. Again, Acts chapter 25, verses 7 through 11. I want you to see this repeated pattern in the ministry of Paul. It's a side of Paul's ministry that I fear is often overlooked by Christians. Acts 25, verses 7 through 11. We're told, when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of those things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accusers accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. So now Paul here is standing before the governor Festus, who replaced Felix, the previous governor there at Caesarea. And Paul again declares his innocence. I've done nothing wrong. If I had, I'd be perfectly willing to die for it. But I am not going to die just because I preached the gospel. I have a right to do that. And I insist on my right to do so. And if I can't get a fair trial here, I appeal to Caesar. And the governor says, fine, then to Caesar you'll go. And did you know the rest of the story in the book of Acts? Paul did go to Rome. There he appealed his case to Caesar. And Caesar let him go. And he was able to continue his ministry. Unfortunately, some years later, he got arrested again. That time it didn't go so well. Then the Romans beheaded him. But in this case, again, Paul appeals his case to the highest authority, kind of the equivalent of working your way up to the court system, appealing it. I'll appeal it to a higher court. He takes it as high as you can go, the Supreme Court of the land, Caesar himself. And thus he did, and thus his ministry continued because he was acquitted. We find this not in the book of Acts, but you can look at Paul's epistles. For the time's sake, we won't look at the references, but in Philippians chapter 1, this is an epistle Paul wrote while he was under house arrest in Rome, awaiting his acquittal. And there he talks to the Philippians again about the fact that he's committed to defending his right to preaching the gospel. He is going to defend his right. He has every intention of standing before the Caesar and making his case. He doesn't like being in prison just for preaching. He didn't do anything wrong. It's not a crime to share the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, written during the time of his second imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 through 17, Paul again is making his case, defending his rights in the courts. And he laments and complains, alas, I don't have enough fellow Christians standing with me in court. Where are the rest of them standing with me in the courts? And so, within the law means we don't violate the law, but we certainly know the law, and we use it to our advantage. And as Christians in the days ahead, this is certainly, I believe, important in our nation. There's a final observation we want to make when we talk about the manner. Not only should it be non-militant and within the confines of the law, there are occasional exceptions where it would be contrary to the law if necessary. When the world tries to tell you, you can't preach. When the law says, you can't preach the gospel. Then they have drawn a line. that we must cross. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20. Now, as you turn your Bibles here again, understand what we're talking about here is the main mission of preaching the gospel. A lot of things the world can tell you you can't do. And again, this is why you need to sort it out. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean they're persecuting you because of your Christianity. Government has the right to tell you a lot of things you can't do, and you need to obey those laws. What we are talking about is when the government tells you you can't preach the gospel. That is the one non-negotiable. The government has the right to tell you you can't be a busybody in other men's business. The government has the right to keep you from trying to make other people do certain things in their life. But the government can't tell you not to preach the gospel. So in Acts chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, Acts 4, verses 17 through 20, the authorities speaking to the apostles, "But that is spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in his name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." I said, look, if you're going to tell me that I can't preach in the name of Jesus, that's one law we can't obey. We will keep preaching about Jesus. So, if absolutely necessary, yes, because the devil, again, sometimes perverts the institution of government or authorities in government, or sometimes abusing their office and their power and trying to shut down the gospel. And if they tell us we can't preach, a lot of things they can tell us we can't do, even as Christians. But the one thing they can't tell us to do is not preach the gospel. Which leads us to the final observation. When we talk about the importance, this is because this is of primary importance. You see, the preaching of the gospel is the one non-negotiable. At all costs, we must preach. It is your duty. It is your obligation to God. It is your responsibility as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom to share the gospel with others. No excuses. And no law, even, should stand in the way of that. So we see this is an exception to the general principle we looked at last week. The Apostle Peter said, obey every ordinance of man. But it becomes clear there is one exception when the ordinances of men tell us we can't preach. In this regard, note the backdrop to the Great Commission. I turn your attention back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. Now, we had read previously this morning verses 19 through 20, but I want you to notice the initial words of Jesus in the giving of the Great Commission that we did not read, recorded in verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18. We're told, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The word power means power in a sense of authority. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. It is on the basis of this all-encompassing authority that Jesus Christ has that he commissions us to preach the gospel. All the authority of the King of the entire universe is back of this command. The point that Jesus is making then is nobody has the authority to order you to stop preaching the gospel. Because nobody's authority trumps that of Christ. Nobody has the authority to change or redefine or update the mission of the church to make it more relevant or cool or whatever. Nobody has that authority. Nobody has the authority to co-opt the church and its mission for his own purposes, political or otherwise. The church is not a political body. It is not a political institution. It is not a worldly kingdom or, as I said, visible, physical institution. It is a spiritual kingdom. Nobody has the right to co-opt it for the purposes of worldly kingdoms. All authority belongs to Christ. And therefore, this command to preach the gospel is the supreme non-negotiable for the Christian. And if we have to violate the law in order to follow this one, then we do. We saw that illustrated this morning with the example of Richard Wurmbrand, who was secretly printing Bibles and distributing them, sharing them, the gospel with the communists. That was against the law there. But he did it anyway, as well he should. because preaching is a non-negotiable. Well, there you have it then this morning. In summary, the goal is to advance Christ's spiritual kingdom. The method is twofold, evangelism and a godly testimony. The manner is always non-militant. Secondly, it should be within the law, meaning we utilize the law if when we can. We do it in obedience to the law if we can, but if necessary, we violate the law. And we recognize this is of prime importance. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll turn our attention to our responsibilities to earthly kingdoms and how we should go about fulfilling those. But we're going to leave it here this morning. I'm going to wrap up this message with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to consider the biblical data about our responsibilities to God as citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Help us never to take our focus off the Great Commission, but keep it in its place. Help us to major on the majors and minor on the minors, and recognizing that evangelism is the major for believers today. And this petition we submit in Christ's name. Amen.